You're listening to the EFCA Theology Podcast, which exists to help pastors and church leaders stay passionate about the gospel and faithful to the scriptures.
And at that conference, one speaker, in fact, at the very end of the conference, said something that stayed with me 30 plus years. He said, "You cannot make your students to grow. That's Holy Spirit's job. But you can create a space in which they can grow. That'll be your job." And I believe Holy Spirit has done his work with our time together, but I also want to thank the leadership for creating this space, for inviting such speakers to help us focus on this kingdom and gospel matters. And I think it was both challenging and blessing. It was more than 20 years ago, I was a PhD student and also at the same time a church planning pastor. So you could imagine how full my schedule and life might have been like. And it was one of the evenings when my son, who was at that time about 4 years old, looked at me straight and said, "Dad, I think you should get yourself a new job." So I asked him, what new job should I get? And apparently he's been thinking about this for a while because he had an answer right away. He said, "I think you should be a garbage man." So I said, "Garbage man? Why a garbage man?" And then he said, "Because garbage man works only on Wednesdays." And you see, for a four-year-old boy, from his own observation from the street side, what he saw was true. The garbage man came to our street only on Wednesdays. But then as a four-year-old, he did not see the full picture. Right? I think the gift of our time together these last 2 days have been reminding us, because of our particular cultural locations, social locations, or the churches that shaped us, how much of a blind spot we all have. And gift of our time together has been these speakers coming to give us, if you will, fuller picture of the gospel and gospel ministry. The fuller picture of the history of race in American church history. What we heard was not just good story, sanitized version of American church history, but what Professor Sweeney presented us with a fuller picture of what had happened. And then also it gave us an opportunity for us to see the fuller and perhaps more robust picture of theology of compassion and justice. So one of the gifts that the Lord has given all of us is that we're walking away from here with a perhaps more diminished blind spot and a greater picture of what God calls us to be and calls us to do. So then the question that I want us to wrestle with this morning is, in light of all these wonderful gifts that the Lord has given us in our time together, how do we faithfully steward this gift that the Lord has given us? How do we, as a denomination, as a district, as local churches, faithfully and obediently carry out God's mandate, God's calling for us? You see, when we don't see the full picture and go on in our journey of ministry and life with the limited knowledge we have, one can be excused. But when the Lord gives us this greater, with a clarity, what he's calling us to be and what he's calling us to do, and we just continue in our life and ministry journey as if the gift was not given to us, then we really do not have an excuse. So in some ways, it is both a privilege and a sense of responsibility that we return to our places of ministry. Now, as a way thinking about what do we do next, I want to introduce to you a concept that I got to introduce to theology conference at EFCA, I think 2 years ago, when we gathered at Des Moines, Iowa. And at that gathering, I introduced to that audience this category called two forms of theology that shapes our congregations, or our district, or our denomination. And I want to briefly start with that. Many scholars who study churches, they point out that there are two forms of theology that shapes the congregation members and leaders. First is what they call explicit theology. Explicit theology is what we believe, what we proclaim. It's the sermons that the preachers preach on Sunday mornings. It is the curriculum of the Sunday school that shapes our young people. And it is the doctrinal statement of the church, of the denomination. That's explicit theology. And then they say, there is also another form of theology, perhaps less visible, and it is called implicit theology. Implicit theology is what people do when they come together as a church. How they worship, how they are dressed when they come to worship, the liturgy of that worship, who leads the worship. And then how does the church do the activities of fellowship? Do they gather at all for a purpose of fellowship? And what does it look like? What kind of food do they serve? Who do usually come to those gatherings and who are not there, right? How does the church make its decisions? Who makes the decisions? And how is it communicated, right? Or how does the church use its resources? How does it allocate its finances? And how about time investment? All that stuff, it's called implicit theology. Now, the scholars who look at church and spiritual formation in the church, they often point out that the spiritual formation of its members and the leaders happen most optimally when explicit and implicit theology go towards the same direction. But sometimes, these two forms of theology either go to different directions, or worse yet, sometimes they collide with one another. And if and when that happens, guess which of the two might shape people more? They often found it to be implicit theology category. And particularly with the millennials and younger generation, they're attentive to that. So as we think about the theology of compassion and justice, I want to bring these two forms of theology together as we think about our future action. Or to borrow now what is becoming famous metaphor that our brother Alex uses, when we think about multi-ethnic ministry, racial reconciliation, mercy and justice ministries, we need to think about orthodoxy, orthopraxy coming together to form what he calls, is it orthodance?
He's Latino.
How do we bring our right belief and right deeds together from the beginning for the sake of forming of God's people to be the disciples of Jesus who attend to the whole gospel? So in that regard, I would like to introduce you to, the print is small, isn't it? I don't know if you're able to see. And by the way, I sent all these PowerPoints to Greg, to you, so if this. So what I want to introduce you to as a way of bringing explicit and implicit theology together in the ministry of compassion and justice, I want to present to you this cycle of compassion and justice ministry. And then I will end my presentation by sharing with you on Trinity Evangelical Divinity School campus a particular ministry of a racial reconciliation and compassion and justice ministry called Mosaic Ministries, how we try to work through this cycle of ministry. Now, notice this cycle at the top, it begins with the Word of God, with our deep biblical reflections. And in fact, that is a significant point that I want to make, because during my PhD years, I had a chance to take a course on social ethics of liberation theology. And one of the things you would note is that the liberation theologians, when they're talking about social engagement, they do not start with the Bible. The point that they will start with is what they call the lived experience of the marginalized and oppressed. You study what kind of experience of oppression are these people experiencing. That is the beginning point, and that is, in fact, a privileged point. After that, they would go to Bible, but then not as the authoritative word of God, but as a useful tool. In fact, they would say, we will search through the Bible to look for that inspiring stories that inspire people. And that's why the narrative of the Exodus is often used and favored by liberation theologians. Well, we are people of the book. For us, we don't go to Bible just to look for useful tools, but see it as a God's will for God's people. Right? And that's the beginning point. But then second point is analysis of the challenge. Now, Brother Jarvis, on the first night, among many things he challenged us with, he said this: if we want to battle, if we want to engage with racism, we need to first understand what is race. We need to first understand what racism is about. And if we don't understand that, how do we attempt to cure illness when we haven't really diagnosed what illness is? Well, this second part of the cycle is challenging us to examine what exactly is the situation, and I will unpack this a little more. From there, we go to planning and designing. Among many things that we can address, what is God particularly calling our church, our district, our denomination to engage with? Right? And how do we go about designing and planning that ministry? Implementation is implementing, with God's help, that particular ministry of compassion and justice. And after we have done so, we come to a place of evaluation. What have we learned from this experience together? And then with the certain insights and questions that came up, we come back to the study of scriptures. In some ways, when I was a local church pastor of a multi-ethnic church, we used this as a part of a discipleship cycle, because it deepens our study of God's word, and it engages us to be the witness of the gospel in our communities. Now, I want to take a little time to go through each of those five steps and unpack it a little more fully with you. Biblical reflections. Now, many evangelical theologians have pointed out that the biblical Christian ethics, how we should live as a people of God, is different from all the other systems of ethics out there, because those ethical systems are often built on very well thought through philosophy, but our Christian ethics emerges largely from our understanding of who God is and what are his characters. We are to pursue compassion and justice because our God, the Creator and living God, is a God of compassion and justice. We are to pursue peace and loving others because that is the God we worship. We start with that. Who is our God? Right. And then we go to who are we as a people who are redeemed through the gospel of Jesus. Who are we called to be? You know, this morning our brother read for us Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. That reminds us that when Jesus died on the cross, he not only reconciled us to God above vertically, but also reconciled us with one another horizontally. And some New Testament scholars call that double reconciliation. And we as a Bible-believing Christians, we affirm both that had taken place on Calvary. But then here's verse 19. It reads, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household." Because of what Jesus had done on the cross, now you have a new identity as a people of the gospel. And he uses two imageries. First, now you are citizens of God's kingdom. Citizens of God's kingdom. I was 18 years old when I decided to apply for U.S. citizenship. Our family came to the United States when I was in sixth grade. But then when I turned 18, my parents told me that you do have now an option of applying for U.S. citizenship. So as an 18-year-old young man, I knew I was going to live in the United States, and I saw all the benefits one can get from citizenship. So I decided to apply for citizenship. I went through, it took some preparation. You know, I don't know if you know this, but U.S. citizenship test is not that easy. In fact, if the same questions were asked to all of you, some of you may not pass. So I studied. You know, when I was in high school, I had AP U.S. history and so forth, so I thought I was prepared, but there were some detailed questions about our history, U.S. government, Constitution. I mean, it was a grill. But what I was not prepared for was the very last question. And he asked me this question. If the United States of America goes to war against Korea, would you bear arms against Korea? That was not an intellectual question. At first, my reaction was, this is exceedingly unfair question. Because you are sort of like asking me to choose between mom and dad. But then later, I thought about that question. No, it is exceedingly fair question. Because that's what citizenship means. You're switching loyalty from previous country to the new one that you are embracing.
Yeah.
This verse reminds us, because of what Christ has done on the cross, now you no longer just give your loyalty to your ethnic group.
Yeah.
Right? To your Roman citizenship. But it is ultimately to the king and his kingdom.
Yes, sir.
Right.
Yes, sir.
Now, if we're thinking about ministry of compassion and justice, one place we need to remind ourselves us is that. To whom are we loyal? To which kingdom do I belong? And through that lens, then, how do I see what is just and what is compassion? Sometimes we're too quick when we're thinking about ministry of compassion and justice, thinking about the activities and ministries and doing good. But I would say starting point is reminding ourselves, because of the gospel, who are we and who are we called to be? The second is the metaphor of a household, oikos. You are also now members of the same household. Jews and Gentiles, you belong to the same house because of the simple fact that you now have the same father, right? brothers and sisters, you and I get to choose who our friends are going to be. But we don't get to choose who our brothers or sisters are going to be. That's given. When we say yes to Jesus, we're saying yes to our God, our Savior. But did you also know we're saying yes to this family? Right. Well, being reminded of that, we think about ministry of compassion and justice through another lens. This is the biblical reflections. But let me now go to a step further, and I know I'm going to meddle with this one, particularly those of you who are preachers. You know, liberation theologians and liberal Christians, actually they're being consistent when they're pick and choosing different passages in the Bible and use it for their purpose. Because their view of the scripture is rather low. But for you and I, who believe 66 books in the Bible as the inerrant and inspired word of God, I don't believe you and I have a same ability, if you will, to pick and choose same familiar passages all the time when we preach and teach God's people. So, when we preach from the book of Isaiah, do we begin with chapter 6? Or do we begin with chapter 1? Do we end our series with chapter 53? Or do we go to chapter 58? Those are the responsibilities we have as teachers and preachers of God's word when we're thinking about preaching the whole counsel of God's word. Then let me now move on to the second part of that cycle, analysis of the challenge. Now, one of the classes I teach every year for our MDiv student is a class called Social and Cultural Exegesis. Social and Cultural Exegesis. Now, on my campus, if you put word exegesis in a class title, it instantly gains credibility. Okay? But then there is another reason why I call that, because I want students to know, yes, be very diligent in studying God's word, in exegeting the text of God's word. But if you want to be effective pastors in today's settings, you also need to develop a similar kind of skill of exegeting our community, our city, our nation, our global world. Because we got to bring the text to today's context, and it was John Stott in his book, Between Two Worlds. Preaching ministry is about bringing the text of God's word to our right understanding of what is today's context and bring those two worlds together. Now, in that class, I usually use these four questions to help our students through understanding today's social and cultural context. And first question is, what exactly is happening? Not just your personal opinion about things, not just what you're hearing in the chatterings in a Facebook, but what exactly is happening? The second is, why is this happening? Now, for many evangelical traditions, this is a question that we often shied away from, because this could sort of get us into controversy of things. There is one Latin American Christian leader who once said this: when I feed the poor, they call me a saint. But when I ask the question why they remain poor, they call me a communist. Well, if we really do care about ministry of compassion and justice, I believe we have to go to this second question: why is this happening? And in some ways, Professor Sweeney's, the rehearsal of that narrative of American church history, the good, the bad, and ugly, what he was doing was identifying certain causal factors that help us to understand why churches are so divided today. Right? It was a historical analysis that identified certain causal factors. Certainly, when we think about racial inequality and dividing our country, we cannot leave out educational segregation and educational inequality in our cities, in our states. I don't know about your state, but the state I come from, state of Illinois, most of educations, public educations, are funded by the property tax of that neighborhood. And what that creates is a growing and widening gap between the quality of educations that are offered in a inner city Chicago, particularly those areas that are predominantly Black and Hispanic, and then suburban areas that are predominantly Anglo. My son, Nathaniel, who at the four-year-old time told me to be a garbage man, now he is a public school teacher in the south side of Chicago. That school is almost entirely African American, and he's teaching sixth and seventh grade, and he tells me that in his school, that should go from sixth grade to 12th grade, that school does not have a library. Okay. And because of a cut of the school funding, the class size are not only larger, but they lost special ed teachers. So now my son has to manage not only a larger classroom, but five or six students with severe cases of autism and other learning disabilities. I know money is not everything when it comes to education, but something's not right if we're denying an access for a good education for a whole category of race or socioeconomic group. You know, one of the evil strategies of apartheid system in South Africa before it got dismantled in the early 1990s was that they had intentionally built into that system a segregated educational system so that Black children would never get quality education and they would never have even aspiration of integrating into the upper socioeconomic class. Now, that was legally done, but in the United States today, I sometimes wonder, functionally speaking, way the system is set up, if the same thing is not happening. As a church, have a responsibility to speak into some of these systems. Right? What's it like? Not just looking at these challenges and phenomenon by looking at statistical data, though as important as it is, but as a God's people, this is a pastoral question. What's it like for those who are going through this anguishing challenge and suffering? What's it like to be in that space? Right? In fact, one of the things that would happen as our churches become more and more multi-ethnic, you will begin to hear more and more stories from our brothers and sisters, what that is like. Now, at that point, you have a decision to make. Do I continue to listen to and try to feel something about how we can, as a church, respond to these stories, or do I just neglect those stories and continue to move on? Because the fourth question is about that. Is this right? Is this good? It's a question of ethics. And then we move on to the designing and planning. This is the third part of that stage. What I wrote on the top, I don't know if you could read it, is advancing the mission and calling of your church. And here's a challenge I'd like to present to you. As you're thinking about how do we have my church, our district, our denomination, engage in this ministry of compassion and justice, please don't frame it as if it should be some kind of extracurricular activity that few activists in your community should be part of, but it's not really part of the mission of the whole church. Instead, bring this ministry of compassion and justice and racial reconciliation as a part of the larger calling of God's people. Right? This is not just for few activists. This is for all of us to pray for, to be part of. But then as we go in, there are at least, and there could be more, 6 ways of engagement in this ministry of compassion and justice. The first 2, I always tell my students, this is where you begin, and in fact, you could choose the rest, but those first 2, prayer and education, are something that all churches should be engaged in. Prayer. I gave a little title there that's not mine, but Professor David Wells, who used to teach at Trinity and then went to Gordon Conwell, he's a systematic theologian. In an article he wrote for Christianity Today in 1979, he had this short piece where he said, prayer, rebelling against the status quo. And in fact, that whole article was about how we as a people of God should be like that persistent widow, praying to God that his will be done on earth in these areas of brokenness, injustice. Sometimes we, I think, underestimate and therefore underuse the tool of the prayer. In fact, when you go to Liberation Theologians Gathering, one thing I saw was that they never pray. Okay. We should not make the same mistake. So here's a simple thing that I want to challenge you with. Many of you are pastors. Next Sunday, as you offer what we call pastoral prayer, where we usually cover the medical and you know, life and illness of the family, would you not just end by just covering the prayer for your congregation members? But would you also think about some very challenging issues that your community, your city, your state, nation, that we are facing, that is in this realm of compassion and justice? Just offer that prayer. Model that for your people. That as a church, we seek God's help, not just for our internal needs, but for God to intervene on our behalf. And if it is your will, use us, Lord, to bring that power of the gospel that reconciles, that heals, that feeds those who are in need. Education. Here, let me just simply say education here. What I have in mind is bringing God's word more fully to God's people. Those passages that you were introduced to this at this gathering, those theological resources that some of our church members had never been exposed to, seeing the fuller picture of our God, his concern for this world, his call us to be, and then also bring educational resources that might help us to have a fuller knowledge of what's going on today. So I know we've been talking quite a bit about racial reconciliation. When my pastor friends ask me, what are 2 books or 3 books that you would recommend to have a better understanding of what's going on in our country, in our church, when it comes to race relations, I recommend to them Divided by Faith. Some of you already have probably read that book by Christian Smith and Michael Emerson. Those 2 gentlemen are Christian, evangelical Christians, who wrote that book out of a deep biblical convictions, Divided by Faith. Why is our society and church so divided along the racial line? The second book is written by a secular sociologist, but I find that very helpful. It's called More Than Just a Race. More Than Just Race by William Julius Wilson. And what I like about that book is that he makes this argument that often those who are more politically liberal, they focus on structural and systemic issues when it comes to talking about race challenges in our nation. And those who are more conservative politically, they focus on cultural, moral issues. And Wilson says, you need both if you're going to see the whole picture of what's going on. Yeah. And I use Divided by Faith and More Than Just Race for my social cultural exegesis class. And so many of my students come up and say, I never knew this. And this is not just white students who are saying this. It's my African-American students. I really didn't think about it this way. Education is needed in an ongoing way. Evangelism. We read this morning that beautiful statement of the Lausanne Covenant statement that says, we as a people of God should not fall into this framework of either or. Either evangelism or social responsibility. Because Scripture strongly mandates God's people to approach this as both and. Now, let me throw one more thing on top of that. Particularly if you, your church, you're reaching out to younger generations. It is even more important today how we think about both and better. Until recently, I had been part of an university Christian fellowship, first as a staff worker, and more recently as a board member. One of the things that InterVarsity, as a college campus ministry group, has learned is that when you bring the good news of Jesus as a good news for both personal salvation and for the kingdom impact for the larger society, that always raise up the concern of justice and compassion, that evangelism just has a way of opening doors that they didn't have before. So for instance, as an evangelism event, they would have a human trafficking campaign on campus. And I participated in too. And you're just asking students who are bypassing, what do you think about human trafficking, you know? If you ask them, what do you think about Jesus, they may not stop to talk to you. But when you say, what do you think about human trafficking, they all have opinions. Now, the critical question we are taught to ask is then this. Do you think human trafficking is just a social issue? Or do you think it's also a spiritual issue? Many would say it's also a spiritual issue. Well, then you have conversation right there, right? How do we, as a people of God, bringing these two together more and more? True community. What we're talking about here is not just doing good deeds outside, but also doing good deeds within. And what I mean is this. The church that I currently participate in and attend is a multiracial congregation in the city of Chicago. We have a very active homeless ministry. In fact, part of our church wing is dedicated to our homeless ministry because there are a lot of homeless people where the church is located. But you know, what I so appreciate about this church, this is only 12 years old, average age 32 years old, very young church, is that they not only serve the homeless, but they actively do evangelism and invite them to our church to come worship with us. And many of them got baptized at our church. And some of the testimonies that we hear at their baptism, powerful. I know there are many churches that are engaged in homeless ministry. But then how are we doing in inviting them to be part of our church members? Right? I know sometimes I hear comments like, well, we're not really set up for that. They won't feel comfortable if they come and worship with us. Well, the way I see the picture of the church in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, there are people of both abundance and people with dire need worshiping together,
yes,
right?
Yes.
How do we become that true community?
Yes.
That where compassion and justice is not something we do something out there, but something that also transforms who we are inside. Direct outreach. This is an area where now we go out to the community with this compassion of justice. It could be afternoon school tutoring, too. It could be offering medical and legal clinic. Some churches are doing that, and many of you are here who are doing those active ministries. There's one church in Chicago where most of the members are actually in their 50s and 60s, but they noticed the local high school has many teenage mothers who are struggling to finish the school because they need to care for their children, and they don't have money to hire babysitters. So you know what that church did? Bring those babies to our church. We'll take care of them as long as you stay in the school.
Yeah.
Powerful ministry. Political reform. Now, this is an area that evangelical churches are now starting to getting engaged in. One of my former students, Luke McFadden, he's an EFCA church planner. He planted a church in Waukegan, not far from our community, and it's predominantly African-American, Hispanic community, low-income families. And he found out that so many of his church members are being exploited by landlords, or what he calls slumlords. These are the folks who don't do a thing about taking care of their property, but charging them the rent fee that is just unreasonable. It's exploitation. There's no other way to talk about it. Sometimes they say, I will let you skip this rent if you could do a sexual favor for me. So Luke, hearing this, began to organize meetings with other pastors in the area and then began to meet with the city council members to provide more protection for the poor who need housing. Well, that's a political action, isn't it?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And then we go into the implementation, and I would strongly encourage as we do so, especially if we're going into an area that we're new, that collaboration is so important, building relationship with the church leaders in that community, particularly those church leaders who come from different backgrounds. And I'll share this later when we talk about Mosaic Ministries, but for us to be in Waukegan and North Chicago, we had to build 5-6 years ongoing partnership and relationship with churches there. Initial steps, small but strategic. There is this sentence that Brother Greg Strand said a number of times, do not despise the day of small beginnings. Start small, but intentional. Because the ministry of mercy and justice, the ministry of racial reconciliation, is not a program. It's a journey. What's important is that we start somewhere, and I'll talk about this a little later. Being and doing, as we engage in this ministry of compassion and justice, it's not just what we do, but how we become. Looking at both, right? Our mission and the culture of our church, our district, our denomination, is it being also shaped by that? Then final phase is the evaluation. As you've gone through this ministry of compassion and justice, what have we learned? What have we learned about our God? What have we learned about the ministry of the gospel, about us? And do we continue what we have been on, or is this time to change into something else? Is God opening another door for us? How do we enlarge our kingdom partnership, both within the church and beyond? What new questions and insights do we bring to our biblical reflections on compassion and justice so that it becomes an ongoing cycle of journey? All right, so I did this morning something that speakers are not supposed to do if you're an effective speaker, content dumping. But I basically rehearsed through what I cover in a semester-long class with you. So I apologize for this content dumping I have done. But as a way of processing very quickly, how does this then look like in actual settings? I want to spend 7 minutes or so sharing with you this new project that we started on our campus called Mosaic Ministries, and it went through several cycles, as you can see. Its beginning was very humble. It was around 2008 when we decided to start this thing called Mosaic Formation Group. Now, how we started was around year 2006 or 7. Then president of the university, Dr. Greg Waybright, brought together a group of theologians and said, you know, our school is becoming more diverse. Would you develop a theological rationale for diversity at TIU? Because diversity sometimes is that language that's used often by politicians and people who are often seen as a, you know, politically correct thinking ideology. But can we think theologically and biblically about what diversity is? So he did that. The paper came out, number of faculty members read, and that began to generate a conversation. How are our students really experiencing TEDS, particularly students who are underrepresented? And for our campus, that's African American and Latino students. So then what we decided to do in 2007, a listening session, we invited about five of our alumni who are Hispanic and Black. And there were 35 faculty members gathered for that breakfast gathering on Friday morning, and they came and shared with us how they experienced our MDiv program. I know some of you went to TEDS. I did too. When I came to TEDS in 1983 as an MDiv student, my advisee group, I kid you not, more than half of the students and faculty member last name ended with either S-O-N or S-E-N. Don't confuse the two. They will get offended, right? You know what I said? I introduced myself and said, "Hello, my name is Peter Chasen." Well, that's the heritage of the school, where we come from. But now, we have a 30% or more of international and students of color from North America on our campus. So it was very important for us to listen to these alumni, what their experiences were like. And you know, they first of all affirmed the positive aspect of how much scriptures they have learned, a rich theology. But then they also raised some questions and concerns that they felt so alone on campus. They didn't have a space to contextualize what they're learning for the setting that they will be going back to. And then, you know, we have this program called Advisee Group. Every week, a faculty meets with a group of students to mentor them. And they said often they were isolated into different advisee groups, so I was the only Black student. I was the only Hispanic student, and how they felt so alone in that gathering. So we ended the listening session. So then I thought about particularly the last point. And I said, okay, what if I create in my own advisee group a specially intentionally multiracial group that at least half of our students are students of underrepresented groups, Black and Hispanic. And that was a genesis of a Mosaic Formation group. I didn't have to do something extra, but I was just intentionally tweaking things to make a space for our Black and Hispanic students. So every year, we bring in 15 or so students. Half are Black and Hispanic, the other half are Anglo and Asian American. And we meet weekly from noon to 1:15, having lunch together, and talking about what we're learning in our classrooms, but also begin to focus on reconciliation as something we want to learn together. Because many of our students were coming from very racially segregated church backgrounds. This was a first time they have an opportunity to journey through together for 3 years in this multiracial group. So on the weekends, we got little funding from the dean's office. We began to have weekend retreat to just deepen our connections, relationship. And I tell you, we had to go through our share of conflicts and conflict resolutions in these early days. But then as that was happening, some of our Mosaic students went to this conference called CCDA, Christian Community Development Association, where John Perkins is a main teacher and really challenged these young people who were there to think about relocation as a way of being Christ's witness in these challenging communities. And our five students took that challenge and they moved off campus to Waukegan, which is about 15 minutes north of us, predominantly Black and Hispanic, And as they went, they engaged in the ministry of prayer every morning, prayer walk. Some people thought either they were drug dealers or cops because they really stood out. And then every night they would pray for different things. Now, the importance of prayer. And then every Thursday night they decided, we're going to be praying for the mayor and the government leaders of this Waukegan. Well, there was one particular year that mayor's office was caught in a huge conflict with the citizens in the community. He felt besieged. And then one day, Mayor Rockingham, who's an African-American, a Baptist deacon, called this house and said, hey, someone told me that you're seminarians, and then every Thursday night you're praying for me. Is that true? Yes, sir. We've been praying for you and your council. Can I come to one of those prayer meetings? Because I feel really besieged. Come on down. So he came to our students' prayer meetings one Thursday night. And our students laid hands on him and prayed for God's protection, wisdom, and power. He was so moved. He invited them to come to the next council meeting, which he knew was going to be contentious. So these seminarians went, provided prayer, protection, and presence for that gathering. And then he invited one of them to join Economic Development Council for the future. Now, this student said, I know nothing about economics. He said, that's okay, but I need the prayer of you and yours, your group. Well, so some of the church leaders in that community heard what these students are doing, raised funds, and bought this foreclosed home. And now our Trinity Divinity students are up there. We have a permanent location to do our ministry in. And then latest this last year, that same mayor heard how this house ministry is really making a difference in the local high school and community, approached us and sold this empty library building, beautiful structure, for $10 to Mosaic Ministries. So now we're in the process of rehabbing that space and use it for evangelism and outreach and workshops. Then let me do one more and then I'll finish. Meanwhile, back on campus, as we're meeting in a Mosaic Formation group, more and more students wanted to be part of our conversation. So we had to open it up. So now, every Wednesday at 11 o'clock to 12:20, we have this time where we discuss some of the urgent issues we are facing today, and all of them are in this area of compassion and justice. Issues like Black Lives Matter, immigration reform, how do we talk about human sexuality, how do we relate to religious others, how do we live through the politics of fear? And this semester, we're going to hit educational inequality, and then second half, the generational divide in our churches and society. Now, as we do so, we have developed a rhythm of this five things we do because each issue we spend 5 weeks. First is always biblical reflection on that issue. Because how we frame that issue is so critical. What does Bible have to say about these issues? So I bring in New Testament, Old Testament, systematic theologians to do that for us. Second is a social analysis. Third is a practical wisdom of those Christian leaders who are doing something in this area. Share with us your practical wisdom. Fourth is listening to one another. We have a panel discussion where students from our community who are affected by these, they share with us what they're experiencing. And final is always worship and prayer, lament and hope. Now, Trinity is a commuter campus. It's exceedingly hard to gather students. They come to class and then they leave right away. But do you know, at this Mosaic gathering, we have now 70 to 100 students come out every week. It is the largest student gathering on our campus. Can I do a little commercial pitch? Mosaic Formation and Mosaic Ministry, Gathering Ministry, is really being used by God to powerfully shape future leaders of God's church. I had one African-American student who became a black church pastor, Charlie Dates, and as he was leaving our Mosaic ministry, he said this, "My participation in this multiracial gospel community has ruined me for life," he said. "Because now I'm going back to my black church, and I'm going to be agitated. How do I make my church more kingdom-oriented?" Wouldn't you agree with me that kind of ruining is a good thing? Now, every year we select 15 Mosaic scholars, 50% tuition off. They get to journey with us, lead these gatherings. So if you have young people who are thinking about seminary, who are excited about multi-ethnic ministry, ministry of compassion and justice, particularly students of color, please have them apply to TED's MDiv program or MA program and our Mosaic Scholarship, because they have a 50% tuition off, but more than that, they will be trained, they will be equipped to be able to lead God's community of tomorrow, right? So they have to first apply and get into TED's program, and then they separately apply to Mosaic Scholarship, and we select 15 each year, and we care for them. So that's what I want to end. I have more things, but I realize I'm running out of time. But if you want to talk more about Mosaic Ministries or about other things, I'll be happy to share with you. This cycles. The Ministry of Reconciliation, the Ministry of Compassion and Justice is not a program. It's not an event. It's a journey. And some of you have been on this journey for a long time, and I hope these last 2-3 days have been energized you to be faithful in that journey. For many of you, perhaps this is something you should prayerfully consider. How can my church begin this journey? For the glory of God and our Savior Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the EFCA Theology Podcast. You can find more episodes by searching EFCA Theology Podcast in any podcast app or on the web at efca.org/podcast.